Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. It's Thursday. The week is almost done. Long weekend ahead. I don't know if you've got plans or not, Pastor Fairman. What do you do in Paris, Illinois on a long weekend?
Go to church.
Go to church. Good answer. But once you've done that, what do you do with the rest of your time?
Have a lot of fun with my family.
Yeah.
Spend time with my daughter.
Pastor Ryan Fairman is here. You normally hear him by way of telephonic connection, but actually all the way down from Paris into St. Louis. This is kind of an annual thing for you, a quarterly thing, right?
Once in a while. Just come to visit.
Yeah, Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. How big is your congregation? Remind the folks.
On Sunday morning, we're about 140 between two services.
Well, that's pretty good.
Yeah, that works. We're a small town, a town of about 8,900 and surrounding area. So it's lots of farmland, lots of corn right now. Corn and beans.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And if you look over the fence, you see Indiana, right?
Yes, very, very close.
you're pretty much there. What is the claim to fame for Paris, Illinois? You have a very important, remember we talked about that. There's a very, one of the
R gang kids comes from there, though his story is not one that's always well repeated.
No.
And also, Abraham Lincoln, of course, worked there on a circuit. But he's worked everywhere in a circuit, apparently, in Illinois. He had a girlfriend there. He had a girlfriend in every town, though. He was quite the ladies' man, apparently.
We don't know that side of the story, anyway.
That's right.
And that was, who was it, Alfalfa?
Alfalfa, right? Yep.
Don't remember his proper name. Just remember him as Alfalfa.
Oh, if I thought about it long enough, I suppose I would, but
well,
yeah.
But, you know, we've got a Bible study to do. There's enough Trivial Pursuit.
Okay.
All right. We're in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25.
Correct.
So when it comes to Paul and Romans, you for him or against him?
I'm for Paul. Why?
Well, because so many people today are against him. Paul's a troublemaker.
Paul's always been a troublemaker.
He's always talking about doctrine and dogma and stuff like that.
And then when he shows up, people say, oh, he's not that impressive.
Well, not much to look at, that's for sure. No trophy wife, no nice haircut.
He's supposedly short and bow-legged and halfway bald, but that would be most a half of the male population anyway. So
for the listeners, if you like following along, if you've got a Greek New Testament, I encourage you to get this. I took a Saturday Greek class at the seminary years ago, and that's been very helpful. I still have a Greek New Testament that I can
all the pastors get. It makes us dangerous.
Well, today the word, speaking of dangerous, this is, we're going to be talking about what is and what is not a Christian. Just because you call yourself one, are you one?
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to read a little bit ahead, look up the word sarkikos. Did I pronounce that close enough?
Sounds good to me.
Because
I don't think anybody knows what ancient Greek sound like, so you can get away with what you want.
I'll take that. Well, Pastor Fairman, if you would, start us out with prayer, and then we'll get right to Romans 4, 23 to 25.
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the time and the inclination and the blessing to study your word. So bless us now as we open the scriptures again through the words of Paul, spirit inspired, and let us learn of you, our Lord and Savior. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you'd like to join us, phone lines 821-0850 here in the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Anybody listening in Paris, Illinois today?
My wife might be.
There you go. Well, tell the friends and neighbors they can call in on that 800 number. Or if you're busy, shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, the text for today begins at verse 23 of chapter 4 in the book of Romans. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, what are you going to do with that?
I think first of all, we're talking about a summary of basically everything that's been covered in the first four chapters.
Oh, yeah.
Paul kind of repeats and comes down to what he's talking about. Abraham, which you've been talking about the last few days, is for us. And I think it's kind of neat in 23 that here you have the license as a Christian, as the one that has the faith of Abraham, so a seed of Abraham, that the Old Testament scriptures are yours. Even though you're not, I don't know if you have a Jewish background, but for Gentiles and so forth, that these stories, these scriptures are ours. Paul will say that again in 1 Corinthians that he'll tell some more of these Old Testament tales and say that they're for our example. But this is the first time kind of he's saying this in this book. And so Abraham is your great-great-grandfather, or however you want to put it.
Father Abraham, yeah.
Father Abraham, yes, had many sons, and I'm one of them, and so are you.
We are, yeah. Well, that's the whole grafting in thing, isn't it?
Yes, which Paul will address later in the book, that we become part of that. And of course, the whole argument has been that Abraham has this relationship with God through faith and not through works. And so we, too, have the same kind of, as it was reckoned to him, so it's reckoned to us.
Reckoned to us as well.
Yeah.
You know, the whole thing going on here, the background noise, if I can call it that, is the discussion about what is, who is a Christian and who is not.
Mm-hmm.
Judaizers, yeah, you can be a Gentile, but you have to observe Jewish law, Jewish practice, Jewish ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, something's missing. You're not going to be a Christian in the fullest sense. So I thought maybe we'd spend a little bit of time talking about what is and what is not a Christian, or what are the marks of a true Christian?
Okay.
As opposed, and maybe a little bit of dangerous territory there. I don't know.
Yeah, that'll take us outside the text a little bit, too, probably.
Well, I don't know, because really the contending with the Judaizers has been so prominent the last two chapters.
Yeah.
And this is why we're back to Abraham yet again, and how he was circumcised after he was justified.
Mm-hmm.
So technically he was a Gentile when he was justified.
Right.
Which is a pretty cool thing. We don't think about that, but we sometimes lose that. But when you look at folks who call themselves, let's say, carnal Christians, or, you know, that word in Greek, sarkikos, I think means carnal.
Right.
At least
it's a hunk of meat on the table.
Yeah.
It's the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Abraham, what's interesting, I catch people occasionally, Abraham's not a Jew. He's not.
No.
The Jews find their lineage from Abraham, but he actually is not, because he doesn't have the Ten Commandments. He is not of Judah, which is where the name comes from. He is the progenitor of all, and he is the father of many nations, not simply that one.
Right. That's more defined by Israel, by Jacob.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, and so the term comes later. So it kind of knocks people off the rocker sometimes when you say that, because they think of Abraham as a Jew.
Well, yeah.
But he's actually not. Though he is circumcised later, and that's a part of Judaism. But for the Judaizers, it's kind of like church architecture. Most churches of the old style are built with this entryway that's a transition into the sanctuary, the place where you worship. And that entryway is called the narthex. And it's for the Judaizers, Judaism is the narthex of becoming a Christian. You got to enter in through that way first,
right?
And then you can go into the sanctuary. And it's this is not how it works. When you are like Abraham, and so before Judaism came about, before circumcision came about, there's this man who was an idolater to start with, who decided and walked with God and believed what God said to him. And so it was imputed to him as righteousness, not because so much that he did some great things, but rather God in his grace said, yeah, I'll count you as righteous, and I'm going to raise up many nations from you. And actually the seed, of course, the promise that goes from Genesis all the way up.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you look at the great works of Abraham passing his wife off as his sister.
Yeah.
And then that whole pesky Hagar business with Ishmael that still seems to visit us today.
He seemed kind of like a nice guy. I mean, yeah. if visitors showed up at his tent, you know, he'd go kill a goat for him and treat him well. I mean, he seems like a very normal person to me.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But when you look at what Paul is disputing with the Judaizers over, could you say they're disputing about doctrine?
Oh, certainly. Doctrine is just an old word for teaching.
Teaching, yeah.
Yeah, that's all it is. People get kind of scared of that word nowadays.
Well, it's a four-letter word now, from what I understand.
Yeah, you don't want to indoctrinate people.
Right.
But you do. I was talking to a teacher from a high school, and he was talking about his religion class, and he was very proud about that, about presenting all the religions equally. And I was saying, yeah, it is kind of challenging to work with junior high and high school kids and to indoctrinate them into the faith. And he says, you admit it. I said, well, yeah, I admit it. I do indoctrinate them. That's my whole goal. And said, don't you indoctrinate the kids? No, I'm completely neutral in my presentation. Well, no, he's indoctrinating them into a certain view.
You need to buy that guy Merriam-Webster's and have him look the words up. And
I know, but we live in an era that the words mean what you want them to mean, don't we?
Well, and that's why I wanted, and I'll follow your lead on this, but the reason I wanted to spend some time on it is look at the last word in the text for today, justification.
Sure.
What is justification? There's the doctrine of justification, but there's not one uniform doctrine of justification. And the trend today is to set all that stuff aside because you fight over doctrine. You know, things like when you talk about things like perseverance and endurance and suffering and doctrine, that's the playground of fundamentalists. We're going to serve the world. We're going to love each other. They will know we are Christians not by our doctrine. They will know we are Christians by our
love.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the problem is the same with Abraham here, is that the faith comes first, and that faith is not like itself just floating out there like I'm generating this wonderful thing, but it has a focus and it has content to it. And we have that in these verses. It is not written for his sake alone that was imputed to them, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe, and okay, fine, believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It has a focus and a content. Abraham believed God, and so we too. And it's interesting, Paul here doesn't usually talk in this way. He talks about Christ, and so he focuses here on Jesus, the kind of the man side, but because he wants to say, we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. And that there is a content there that faith directs. Once that is established, then faith works its way out in a person's life in love, in works. You're going to see that. Other people get mixed up with James sometimes, who uses these same texts. But what James is talking about is dead and living faith. He's not talking about justification in the way that Paul is here.
Well, why isn't this settled? You know, more than 2,000 years of the New Testament church, and these doctrines are still fluid.
Sure. Maybe some of them. It's not for me.
Well, okay, now you see where I'm going with this.
But you know, I'm one of those nasty, prideful persons that think I know what the Bible teaches.
And you're indoctrinating children.
That's how I know. I'm indoctrinating children all the time. I'll start this year again.
You know, the NSA is going to break in here anytime and drag you away.
Well, first of all, God communicates through words, and he's got to mean something when he communicates.
Thank you. Yeah.
And so there is a meaning to this stuff, and that means that in a discussion of doctrine, I usually see about three options. One is that one of the persons are wrong. I'm wrong and you're right. Or you're wrong and I'm right, or we're both wrong, and God, let God be right.
Yeah.
With that, it has to mean something. So justification is not just something, well, we all kind of just get along and we have different views of it. It's the core and center of the Christian faith. It's what it's all about, and that's why Paul ends his whole exposition here on that very word, which is really interesting because it's a word that he'll pick up again in chapter 5. He'll pick up throughout the whole book. He's already mentioned it in chapter 3.
Yep.
But it is the core and center of our faith. So when we talk about multiple doctrines, you can start talking about, I'll get really weird ones or something like, did Mary actually die? Did she, you know, these things that are way, way out there. But the core and the center is justification. It's got to be. It's got to be. There's nothing else. And thus, that makes the Judaizers outside. If they're going to hold to their beliefs and not have this felicitous inconsistency, mm-hmm. that's Francis Pieper who says, you say one thing, but you actually end up believing another. If they do not believe in justification by faith, then they're not the children of Abraham. They're not in that family, and thus they're outside.
What is the purpose of even discussing this? Because are we trying? Let me see if I can put on my best sort of cynical attitude about this.
You're good at that.
Because, well, it's my job, I think, to represent what the listeners encounter in their own family members and their friends when they go to work. And we're supposed to be equipping the faithful to make a defense of the faith. So what better than to do but to sort of ape what the average.
Now, what's the line between cynic and curmudgeon, though?
Age and hygiene.
Okay.
curmudgeons are old and tend not to be, well, they don't smell very good, at least not the ones I've met. But let me put it to you this way. When it comes to doctrines like justification, why does it make a difference that we say, no, you're not right? Why do we need to point out differences between what we believe, teach, and confess and what maybe a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic may believe?
Okay. Well, in this particular doctrine, which justification is outlined well in chapter 3, for a minute, just go there so we can have it kind of in our minds. Chapter 3, verse 24, or we'll start at 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So understand, this is the core of Christianity. To differ on this is to lose your Christianity. But why is it important to discuss it? Why is it important to bring out that difference and so forth? Well, if I've got a cup of poison, you know, and I got a glass of water and they're both clear, it's important for me to make some distinctions there for the person that's sitting down so they don't pick up the wrong glass and take something that will be to their detriment. If you go wrong on justification, if you wobble on justification, then everything else will unravel.
Because today it's all about love, not about justification.
if I've got that glass of poison, that glass of water, is it love to not point out that one of those is going to kill you if you drink it?
Well,
you know, I just want to drink it, but I want to. Don't you love me?
Yeah. Yeah. So. Well, see, you're good at picking apart this folk wisdom, this pop theology that has sort of migrated into a lot of aspects of the church. But when you look at the text, prima facie, at face value, it says, to us who believe in him who, let me see, my highlighting here is blocking out my text, so I have to use these old curmudgeonly eyes of mine. Take a look at this. To us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. I don't see anything about anything in there other than believe, just believe. So I'm going to say, I believe in Jesus. Who are you to tell me I don't believe in Jesus?
Well, you can't take this text just what you're doing, probably purposely, you're taking this a little bit out of context, because this is a summary of an argument.
I don't have the privilege of doing
that. You don't
ever
do that, do you? No.
What?
This is a summary of a whole argument that's been going on, yeah. And you cannot pick Paul apart like that. He doesn't even end sentences. He's probably in the Greek, I don't know, look, probably been talking for the last like three chapters and one sentence, but this is the culmination, and what he's doing there is that how Abraham has been received as righteous before God. And by the way, it's not simply an issue of, well, Abraham just, God said, go here, and Abraham believed him, and so he's righteous. But there's a whole narrative that starts at the beginning of Genesis about this seed that is going to come, going to crush the serpent's head. And Abraham is rolled into that, and it's going to be through him that this seed comes. And that's a singular, Paul points out, in another place. And that's, so he actually has a faith that looks forward to a redeemer, to Christ, but he does not know the name in the same way that we know the name. So you can't just pull this out and say, well, I just believe in Jesus and it's okay. Well, who's Jesus? And the Mormon will give you an answer, and the Jehovah's Witness will give you an answer,
I will give you an answer. Yeah.
There's more to Jesus than just a name.
See, and that's the problem. Because, well, look, the time in which Paul lives and is writing to the church in Rome, at this time, you've got the same problem Paul has. You were talking to people, and maybe worse, that have brought in all kinds of paganism in the guise of Christianity into your very church, into your congregation. And that's why I'm really beating this up, because I don't think we speak theology to each other very well anymore. We just sort of take it for granted that you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. But so long as we can all get together and sing a hymn about Jesus, we're all on the same page.
Well, that's probably two reasons. Tolerance as a virtue, or now almost tolerance as what you have to do so you cannot disturb the other person's thought process. That's a problem culturally. That goes with other ideas besides theology. So that gives us a hindrance in talking that. Second of all, as we started off talking about how words in our current culture are so fluid, it's how you want to define them. One of the ones that always just eggs me to pieces is religion has a dictionary definition, and it's not the definition that a lot of people like to bring out with it. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. that always gets me upset, because I understand what they're saying, but use words. Yeah. Use words as they mean, and don't make up your own definitions for stuff. But that's what we live in, and so those are the hindrance. Those are some hindrances that really come into talking to people about these things. But the other one is, and I have people like this even within my congregation. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to go on with what I'm going to believe. I don't want to hear all these things, because doctrinal difference, the history of the Missouri Synod, the history of various people has caused pain and difficulty. Yeah. And so it talking about these things, drawing lines, making separations, does mean that there will be some out and some in, and will cause some sort of pain. It might actually mean to say that a family member is not the Christian that they say that they are, and that hurts.
Oh, yeah.
And that's very difficult.
Well, look at the age in which we live. The age of Lutherans marrying Lutherans is long past. Who knows? I mean, you've probably performed some weddings.
Well, sure. I just converted my wife, so it was okay that way.
I did the same. I converted my wife.
Well,
also.
You know, with the pain with that is when you talk to people, is in approaching them in a, you're still not going to get away from causing some people angst, but at least approach them kindly. You don't have to rip them to shreds when you do it, though.
You can reach us if you'd like, 821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Ryan Fairman is with me this morning. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church over in Paris, Illinois, which is on the far eastern part of the state of Illinois, right up there. Up against
Terre Haute.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's right. Have you had a chance to encounter Martin Nolan, Dr. Nolan, yet?
I know who he is, but I haven't got, he lives there?
Yeah, he's moved. He used to be here in the St. Louis area. He's out in your neighborhood now.
Oh, really? I didn't know that.
Yeah, he's a good theologian, good historian as well. You might want to look him up sometime.
Okay, I'll have to do that.
A lot of fun to talk to as well. Let's talk a little bit about application, because Paul also gets into this, and we've got about 2-3 minutes before the break. So if you get on a roll, we'll pick it up on the other side of the break here. Is there an application for this belief? Because Paul seems to be saying, just believe, everything will be fine. But how do you make, is there an application for belief?
Is there an application? Well, Paul's not saying just believe and it'll be fine. He's saying that the weight of sins that you're under and the attempts to work them off, the Judaizers are completely wrong. And the application of this is that what was true for Abraham is true for you, and you are saved in the same way. And that leading up to this chapter, I mean, we've gone through some pretty strong law.
Oh, yeah.
Should be a great relief. And that is the primary application here, and the application, of course, of the gospel.
Well, but a great relief for who?
For sinners.
Well, but if you look specifically at the church at Rome, do you think the folks that were advocating for adhering to the Jewish laws and Jewish rituals were happy to hear this?
You know what? Probably some of them were, because there's a certain facade that people try to keep up. There are certain branches of Christianity where I have been involved in, where everybody's got to act in such a righteous manner, and they're hurting on the inside. And so when they hear the gospel, it is a great relief. And then there's someone that's mad because their good works don't count for anything.
Yeah.
You know, I've given all this time. What now? What?
Well, maybe I should have asked the question a little bit differently, but let's do this. Let's go to the phones first and get this caller in, and then that way, you know, we can.
All right, sure.
Good morning. That's Steve. You're up first.
Yeah, I was just going to say that, you know, when we're talking about doctrine, it can seem very dry and academic, but really it portrays what kind of God we have. If we have a God that says, well, you got to do this and this to get saved, you know, then we have a doctrine of justification that's is showing God in a certain light. If we have a doctrine of justification that says, man, you just trust, I've done everything, we're really reflecting the nature of God. We're not just talking academics here, but we're really, you know, reflecting the nature of God. I guess that was my comment.
All right, Steve, thank you. What do you think, Pastor? Okay.
It's unfortunate people think that doctrine is dry. Doctrine is awesome. It's exciting stuff. When you go into the Boy Scouts, you learn to create a fire. You're indoctrinated into that group and what they're doing. And when you're doing doctrine is eminently practical. If it's not practical, it's useless. And so it's exciting stuff. It's stuff that impacts your life every day.
Absolutely. Well, and that's why, you know, I work the program the way that I do, because there is direct application for this. I've encountered had a conversation at my church a couple of Sundays back about women in the ministry. And the response I got was, well, that was Paul writing to somebody at that time. We don't need to apply that to us now. Things change. Things change. You know, and then where else other than doctrine do you go to answer that? Well, I mean, scripture. But
I hope that I have a God that doesn't change. Otherwise, I'm in big trouble.
Well, yeah. And that was sort of the point, is what do you do with Genesis?
Yeah.
And the order of creation. Because if you read that text, that's where Paul goes right after he says.
Right in the beginning. It's all there.
It's all right there. Pastor Ryan Fairman is here. You can join us at 821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. I'm just getting junk email this morning. I'm not even going to show you what we've got here. It's all kinds of ads for Christian counseling services and stuff like that. KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We will be right back.
What's Christian about Christian movies? Hi, I'm Andy Bates. On the next Faith and Family, we'll continue our discussion on movies. On Thursday, we'll discuss the message of today's Christian movies with Pastor Philip Hoppe of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Ellsworth, Kansas. Join us Thursday at 11 for the next Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
If you have a question or comment for us at Worldwide KFUO, it's easy to contact us on our website, kfuoam.org. On our homepage, click on Contact Us, where you'll find a map and directions to the station, our telephone numbers, and an online contact form. You can also send an email to our in-studio account, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be happy to hear from you today. Thanks for listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back. It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Ryan Fairman is here. I'm Roland Lettner. We should not have breaks. Now, I may get in trouble. I may get a nasty letter sent my way or email.
You lose your role, huh?
Well, we get on a roll, but also we have some great discussion during the breaks as well.
Sure.
We should just keep going. But, you got to make a dollar here and there, and you got to promote the other stuff on the program,
right,
on the station as well. So we're
going to
keep
doing that. I think
you're
mandated by the FCC to do that, too.
I refuse to comply to any authority put in mastery over me, or however they put that these days. Let me put it to you this way, and you've had a couple of moments to think about this. How do you tell people, how do you teach people that ownership, they should take ownership of their justification?
Yeah, and you mentioned that during the break, and what you're meaning, because I was hearing it differently, is that dry doctrine, why should I care about this stuff?
Yeah.
What is it? Some of it, and I remember CFW Walther. Where is he anyway?
He's right behind you.
He doesn't have his headphones on anymore.
Well, okay. they've wired him directly from
what he's saying. There's an aspect of the life of a Christian that as you mature in your faith, that you get interested in this stuff. So some of it you can't. Some people are just not going to be interested at a point, and there's not going to be anything that you can do. I've got people that no matter what I would do, and I run a pretty good Bible study.
I would imagine you do. Yeah.
I can't get them there. I just can't. They're not interested.
Better donuts.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Okay. You can bribe people.
Better donuts.
At least to get them in a position to hear some of that.
Yeah.
But the interest probably has to come with working out that doctrine in your life. That when, a retired pastor who is my vicarage supervisor believed that every Christian should have a great, big, large sin on their record so that they can appreciate this doctrine itself, the doctrine of justification. He wasn't advocating anybody to sin, but what he was saying is that the application comes in the experience that you have in life. And so these doctrines really do come alive, not as they are sitting in a textbook, but as you live your life day to day and you go out from the Sunday service and you go out and you yell at your children or you yell at your wife or someone does something to you or you commit some sort of sin and then you go back and say, oh, well, my Christianity was not based on having the perfect family life, and I got to check that at the door and smile at church, and then I can go and grab that later. But rather, it's based on what Christ has done for me, and what a great relief that is. And that means that now I can actually start trying to do these things, mm-hmm. not because I have to do them, and if I don't, I'm going to get kicked, but because I'm free to do them in Christ. So that's kind of how it when you start getting excited is when you actually start seeing the whole thing that Paul's laid out here of, oh, I am a sinner under the law and I am condemned, but now I have a Savior. I mean, it's basic gospel stuff,
yeah.
But that's the start.
You know, and again, when I raise these questions, believe me, I'm using a mirror. I'm looking at myself.
Sure.
You know, I have to, that's the one thing about this job is you do have to, like what I think a pastor does, you examine yourself every day. You look at the text, you live with the text, you try and work with the text that you've gotten assigned for that day. And you see how this applies to you. And there are times I wonder why so few people that I've encountered in church are like the woman who washes the Savior's feet with her tears and then mm-hmm. wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, if we took this seriously, shouldn't we all be like that?
You know, everybody's expression of how that faith is working in them is going to be different. I was a member of a Pentecostal church for a while in college.
Oh, wow.
So I was raised in a Lutheran church, and then I kind of, there's a story, but I ended up in, not one I need to tell here, but yeah. I ended up in the Pentecostal church, and I ended up coming back to Lutheran church. But the while I was sitting in one of the services in this great huge auditorium with this fantastic band, and everybody's rubbing the belly of the sky, and they're having all these experiences.
I've never heard it put that way before.
And I'm just standing there, and one of the, not the pastor or anything, I guess too big for me to know the pastor, but one of the people there says, you're not getting into this. And I said, I don't know what you mean. And they said, but you got to be, this is like being at a football game. You got to act like you act at a football game. And I said to my friend, this is how I am at a football game. So not everybody's going to be the woman weeping at the feet. I know some people that they're at church and it just brings tears. I've seen people at tears at the communion rail and their tears are of joy, but they just can't control the flow. And I've seen other people very stoic. So I you know, you're coming up, well, I want other people to be like this, or why aren't they like this? You got to be careful with that in yourself, because you're running into the Judaizer thing here on your
Who,
own.
Me?
Yeah. And Screwtape, you know, the Screwtape letters, if you haven't read that, if the listeners have not read that by C.S. Lewis, they should read that, because it does talk about the guy in church and talks about this, how to tempt someone. It's from a demon's point of view, how to tempt someone. One of them is to look at the other people and to ask them, why aren't they reacting like that? Whereas I would bring this back at you and say, why aren't you reacting like that? So I'd be careful with the question that you're asking.
Well, yeah, well, it's fair to throw them back at me.
And I do ponder this, because I go through my Bible study with this every so often. I say, okay, our theology is thus. On a Sunday morning, what's happening? You know, we're worshiping. Is Christ present? Yes. Is he physically present in the body and the blood? He's there. Yes. Okay, let me ask you this. If I could guarantee you that at my house next Thursday, Jesus Christ will be there. You believed me. And it was a guarantee. And people knew he'd show up. He'd answer questions. He'd do what you need to do. And I could get out to the news meeting. Do you think anyone would show up at my house? And of course, they're like, yeah, you know, there'd be people all over. I said, that's what happens on Sunday. Jesus is here. And we're also stoic about it. And that's the way some people are. But he is present. So you're right to ask the question. Just be careful when you start looking at other people saying they should be like this.
Ah, okay. Well, what does it mean to have a personal relationship? I was looking at some of the pronouns here, ours, us, our. You know, there's an ownership of Abraham that's being transmitted to
right,
us.
Right, the us and the ours, first and foremost, of course, that connection Paul is making, that what happened to Abraham is ours too. So that's his primary thing. When you're asking that, you're asking personal relationship talk that's very popular today. I don't know if they had personal relationships back 100 years ago or not anymore.
Well, every time Jesus shows up, you know, people either tend to get really angry or they tend to run away. When God shows up, what does Adam do? You know, after he jumps in a bush.
Sure. You know, well, the personal relationship talk, and I think there was somewhere once I ran across in the Book of Concord that actually used that phraseology, but the personal relationship does not start with us, and it didn't start with Abraham. It starts with God, and he establishes the relationship, because you have no standing, no authority, no bearing to establish a relationship with God. This is the Judaizers got mistaken on this, is that by their being Jewish or their doing these certain rituals and rites, that they had some sort of standing to establish a relationship with God. But rather, it's the other way around. And so, God establishes a relationship with Abraham, and Abraham receives it. And that's another way to say what faith does. He trusts that relationship. He receives that relationship. And then they're in it, and God maintains it. Because there's very little that Abraham can do to maintain it. There's very little, and there's nothing that God needs from you. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your praise. He doesn't need your good works. Luther's hack on that was, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. If you want to serve God, serve your neighbor. But he doesn't need that. So for us, in the same way, God establishes that relationship with us. It is through the Word that is set down for us. It is through Christ and his death and resurrection that's mentioned here at the end of the chapter. It is through his means of grace on an ongoing basis. And we are the passive in that relationship. So I think a lot of people, when they talk about a personal relationship, are thinking about themselves and what they're doing for God, which is fine as long as you understand that he doesn't need anything from you and he's the one that started the whole thing off. I can't call up the President of the United States and start a personal relationship with him. Actually, that might start a personal relationship with the FBI, but not with the president. But he could call me and establish a personal relationship with me.
821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. To the phones we go. Who's up first? Linda, good morning. You're up with Pastor Fairman. Go ahead.
Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Good morning.
Yes, hi. You were saying how God speaks to us through his word, and more specifically, God speaks to us through his son, right?
Yes, you can't divorce the two. So when someone says, what is the word of God? A very good answer is Jesus.
Right. And faith. Also, another good word for faith is Jesus. He is our faith. And, well, like as we go into the next chapter, as we go into Ephesians, Colossians, the justification, we have been justified by his blood.
Mm-hmm.
We now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. And, you know, all of the confusion disappears when you start talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. All the confusion that we have, we stop looking at ourselves for a moment, we start looking at the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I loved about the Pentecost Church and the Baptists get into it. We talk a lot about the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember my first visit to when I was probably about 8 years old, and I had went into a Pentecost church, and they were like you said. I mean, but they were singing about the power of the blood, and that building was shaking.
And Linda, that's a really good point, that we look outside of ourselves.
Yes.
To ourselves, but to Christ. So that's an excellent point.
And it's not only what is happening to us at that cross. It's what's happening to God. He is able to have that relationship with us that, you know, he is coming. It's not like you said, we can't approach the President of the United States. We cannot approach God. And God cannot come near us without the blood. He can't speak to us. We can't speak to him. We can't communicate with him without the blood of Jesus Christ all over us. And that's, you know, I didn't know why as a child that I loved that song and that I felt this power when we were singing about the power of the blood of the Lamb. But I do know, you know, this is the entranceway to his life, to the resurrected life, and this is where all of our confusion disappears because, like the other caller said, then you say, hey, this is not anything about me. This is about God, how he loves me. I wrote a card to someone yesterday that I've been witnessing to. They love creation. They love nature. And I've been trying to help them with knowing the Lord. And they've been going through a terrible sickness, and I said, you know, God wants you to know he loves you, and if you cannot hear him in his birds or the breeze against your skin, if you can't hear him through your pain, look to the cross where he has victory over life and death and the power of his resurrection right there. I said, look to his cross, and you'll know that he loves you. And this is where God's love is spelt. And I'm sorry to keep you so long. I'm just feeling all this lesson.
All right. Well, thank you, Linda. It was good to hear from you.
That was a good point. For us, when you talk in the Lutheran church, where do we talk about the blood, or where do we find the blood?
Well, at the rail.
At the rail. That's right. We receive it. We talk about personal relationships. You can't get more personal than that.
Well, you do kind of lay yourself bare right there at the start of the service, don't you?
And the other good point that Linda has is looking at this is when it comes to doctrine and all these differences, she said it goes away when we look to the blood of Christ. When we put our reason and our other faculties underneath the clear words of Scripture, instead of trying to come up with our own explanations, this helps a lot. And so a lot of times, at least from my perspective, many of the doctrines that we dispute over are ones that people have added their own reason that something has to be this way or that way in my own thinking, instead of just listening to what the Word of God says. That's why, you know, with communion, this is my body, this is my blood is the famous example. That's what it says, that's it.
That's it, yeah. Just
case
leave
closed.
It be.
Yep.
Das ist.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, when I was an elder and privileged to help serve at the rail, for me, it was important for those words that we'd say, you know, given and shed or broken.
For you.
For you.
Yeah.
For you. Because you don't have to add that.
Yeah, that's very personal at that point. You know what I mean? It's you could be just doing something, but now that is what Christ's words are, and the for you is for the person that's receiving.
Yeah. You know, and Linda was saying that there was that one particular piece of music. For me, it's the phrase with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven.
Right.
Because that, you know, something unnatural is going on here. Something supernatural.
Wonderful.
This is not common.
Yes.
Yeah. You are in a different place right now.
Yeah. That's why kneeling is a common practice at that point, because it's just something you can stand, you can do it, you know. I haven't seen anyone take communion standing on their head. But
give it time.
But yeah, you're putting yourself in a position to receive.
Yeah. It's a remarkable thing.
Yep.
Let's go back to the phones, talk to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, good to hear from you this morning.
Good morning.
Good
morning, Roland. I come from a similar Pentecostal type background. Mm-hmm. I married my wife, she's Lutheran. I was in Church of God in Christ. And I was wondering if you could address the idea or the concept that some different faiths have of the sanctified life that we either should live or must live as Christians. And should we leave that as something where if it offends our brothers, we don't do it? Or should we strive to, you know, not drink alcohol or play games or do certain worldly things because of our Christianity?
Okay. Lots of good questions today.
Thank you, Jeremiah.
That's a tough one. When it comes to that, of course, I drink and I smoke. Now we just lost half the listeners, haven't we? Should we do it or should we not?
Maybe you should explain what, just in case.
Oh, I smoke a pipe. That doesn't help, does it?
No.
Tobacco.
Don't just leave that hanging.
Beer. Wine.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Scotch, if I can get it. Hmm. But how that relates to other Christians, Paul actually, in this Bible study, if you keep listening in the upcoming weeks, Paul will address some of that. It's way down the road on how we deal with it, but we are to do our actions out of love. The sanctified life is not something about not drinking or drinking or something like that, but is walking in the ways that Scripture has laid out before us in Christ. We talked about the law before and said, having it as a burden over our heads is a joy to do it. There are certain things that Scripture neither commands nor forbids. Some of these things, if you have a brother or a sister who is, for example, an alcoholic, a brother or sister in Christ, you don't invite them over to dinner and pull out the bottle because right. You know that that's a temptation for them. You have a brother or sister in Christ that for whatever reason in their church body does not drink, you don't trumpet your freedom in Christ before them. On the other hand, you've got a brother or sister in Christ who is taking the role of a Judaizer and saying to you, you cannot do that because if you do, you are not a Christian, in the sense of these things that Scripture does not speak against. There might be a position and a place to light up your pipe or to take your drink and say, no, actually, I can enjoy this fruit of the vine because I think Christ does too. So that's kind of a thing, you know. Roland, we talk about doctrine playing out. So that's a play out situational thing.
Yeah.
In knowing what is the best, most loving thing to do. In this case with Paul, the best, most loving thing for him to do is to squash the Judaizers at this point and tell them, hey, no, you're wrong. And that will happen occasionally.
Well, the attack is not ad hominem. The attack is doctrinal.
Right.
And yeah. Correcting error.
Yes.
And so often we confuse those two. We assume that attacking the person is the better way to resolve bad doctrine.
Yeah, and that's not always the case. But this takes when you talk about the life, a sanctified life, this takes a sanctified common sense informed by the Word of God to figure out some of these things. You can't just avoid everything and somehow avoid all sin and then you won't have any problems. It's not going to happen. But you also need to examine how that affects the other person around you, I guess. I don't know. Does that sound make sense?
Well, it does make sense.
Yeah.
It's just hard figuring that out.
Without a specific situation, sometimes it's hard with that.
Well, talking about living the Christian life, there was a report that came out in the news maybe 10 days ago or so about a woman who was in a, I don't know if it was a Pentecostal or a Baptist church or a Bapticostal or an Evangelical, one of those.
Okay, sure.
Who knows what it was, but it was not one of those typical mainline denomination churches, mm-hmm. if I remember the article correctly. And she was asked to leave the church and leave membership in the church because her daughter is a lesbian and she refused to openly condemn her daughter in church.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, you need to get out of here.
Don't know what the theology working behind that is. Of course, homosexuality is a sin and it is wrong. I'm not sure exactly what they're asking her to do. Every church has a right to include and not include people. That's kind of an American thing when we assemble. But whether that's a good doctrinal practice, I'm not really sure. I mean, she might confess that it's wrong herself, but why does she have to bring this in front of the assembly?
The way these kind of stories are reported is for the snarky headline.
Yeah.
You know, attacking the
church.
There's
something more behind that because that doesn't
sound
right.
She may have been openly advocating, you know,
and that would be a problem.
And then in that case, I think you as a pastor have every right to pull her aside and say, this is not what we believe, teach, and confess, and you can't be doing that here.
Right. And people sometimes get offended by that, but frankly, a church has a certain confession of faith, even if it doesn't have a written confession of faith, and it has every right to exclude from their membership those that don't have that same confession of faith. That's not Judaizing. That's assembling together and upholding something. That those divisions occur, though, is because of sin and basically our errors, not God's errors on what he teaches.
Let's go back to the phones, pick up a call from Jan. Jan, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. I try to apply my reason to what Scripture says, and what I mean by that is, what does it say about what I'm thinking about? And I was thinking that where Scripture interprets Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
What's your take on John 6, verses 48 and following, as far as the body and blood of Christ being represented by the blood, bread and wine?
John 6 and 40, what verses?
John 6, verses 48 and following.
John 6, 40. Okay, I looked it up. Sure, I can address that. John 6 is kind of, I'm going to get in trouble now, and I'm sitting here, I'm going to the seminary later, I better be careful.
No doctrine review board here, don't worry.
John 6 is an interesting section of Scripture. Jesus definitely talks about his body and blood. You want to talk about sarks, and he talks about sarks in that section.
Yeah.
And what he's talking about is his death and resurrection for us and belief in that. But it's certainly, John doesn't have the Lord's Supper in his gospel, and it certainly seems to hint and to point at that direction. And thus, when we talk about body and blood here in John 6, we cannot but help think of what is at the communion rail also, and that the ones that eat and drink his flesh and blood dwell in him and he in them. And so I look at John 6 as talking about communion, but it's broader because it relates specifically to what Christ is going to do on the cross. They're interconnected. Sometimes we kind of like to categorize things. We're Western Christians, and we like to tear everything apart. And when we do that, we kind of destroy the whole pace of it. I don't know if that helps, Jan.
Well, let me...
Or give me a follow-up here.
Yeah, verse 54.
Verse 54.
Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink.
Mm-hmm.
How else would we consume his body and blood?
How else would we consume it?
Other than at the altar, at the communion rail.
Okay, that's a good point. This was actually a verse that was in great contention during the Reformation era. And the issue with the verse was, Are you saying then that a person that does not take communion, let's say a younger person or an infant or somebody that for whatever reason has not been able to attend communion, maybe they're isolated in the middle of Saudi Arabia, that they are not Christian? And that was the problem with it, saying, well, this verse must apply not only to the supper, which is true. What you said is true. This is where we receive the body and blood of Christ, but also replies to the whole aspect of his death and resurrection, that faith and trust that we have already read in Romans chapter 4. So it's both, it's kind of a both and thing, where specifically, yes, that should lead you right to the communion rail, but in the same way, Christ is also confessing his death, because that's what the body and the blood, it comes down to, what you're confessing at the rail, is that there has been a death and a resurrection for you.
Yeah. Just an aside about Roland's comment about the lady in church. I think in the Old Testament, it's either Leviticus or Deuteronomy, God directs parents to not protect their children when they're wrong. But it also says in Matthew 18 that there is a rule and norm for how we administer discipline. So I think that's wrong to put somebody out of the church over someone else's sin.
Oh, I would agree with that. That's
yeah,
that's
the guilt by association. But like Pastor said, there was probably more going on there than the article that I read led on to.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Jan. Good to hear from you today. Well, Pastor, I guess this is the question that gets raised today. And
sure.
That is, what is it that saves you? Is it Christ or is it doctrine?
Again, false dichotomy.
Oh, come on.
It is Christ
who saves
you. Swim in
the pond of false dichotomy.
It is Christ who saves you, and by uttering those very words, I've uttered doctrine. So you can say that. Doctrine, as a word, can't save you, and there are plenty of doctrines in the world that won't save you, but the doctrine that does save you is Christ who, as Paul said, was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So, which you want to know some just interesting historical tidbits?
Sure.
That last phrase, I was digging around in commentaries. Paul doesn't talk like this normally.
Yeah.
And this is apparently a creedal statement, possibly, that predates Paul.
Really?
And he's picking up and using it, so something that the Roman, both Jews and Gentiles, would kind of perk up their ears and hear something that they would know. So if people ever wonder if there's creedal statements flying around in Scripture, there is a creedal statement, a statement of belief.
You're talking about at verse 25?
Doctrine. I'm talking about doctrine.
Yeah.
You got to spell it out.
Well.
Verse 25. Yeah.
And that's why I wanted to spend some time today breaking these out, because a lot of these words are lost on us. They're not words in common usage. When they are, they've somehow been twisted around.
You know, I can go into the Greek and I can exegete it and all this kind of stuff, but you talk about words being twisted around. We can't even read the common text in English and sometimes come down to agreeing what that means. And that's unfortunate. But that doesn't mean we should give up.
No.
And stop talking to each other. And as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. I remind people that don't like to argue doctrine, and we argue it in a spirit of love and kindness, is that by doing so, we may find ourselves wrong and be saved, and by doing so, we might help somebody else. So it's okay to talk about these things. God wants us to talk about these things. Why, back in the Old Testament, he said, you know, when you rise up in the morning, when you go out in the day, when you go on your bed at night, these things should be on your mind.
Exactly. And if you look at how people can get together, Cardinal fans and Cub fans, Colt fans and Ram fans and all this, and they can dispute over, you know, a sport, they can dispute over a play, they can dispute over a call and still walk away friends. Why can't we do that with theology?
We can, though some theology ends up looking more like soccer and the way soccer fans work, at least in Europe.
Oh, my word. Pastor Ryan Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. We've got to get you on more often. This was fun. Yeah. Coming up next, it's Faith and Family. We're back tomorrow, and we're going to have a new program for you on Monday, even though it will be Labor Day. So we'll look forward to seeing you then. Be safe till then. Pastor, safe travels. Enjoy your day.
Thank you.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.